Okay, well, we're going to be looking again at the book of 1 John, and I'll give you a little introduction, but let's open with a word of prayer. Josh, want to come sit right here? Oh, there you go. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day and for the time that we have to look into your word. And we thank you for your word and for the joy that it brings us and how it teaches us more about you. And this morning I pray that you'll help us to learn more about you and your will for us. Help us to apply your word to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, we're looking at the book of 1 John, and if you remember the last time I was here, I was saved by the bell and didn't have to talk about the Antichrist. So today we'll talk a little bit about that, and I don't know if I'll satisfy you on any dogmatic truth here, but John definitely has something to say, and there are some things that we can learn and apply to our lives. Now, if you remember, if I can just set the table again as to where we are. The book of 1 John, to some extent, is a reply to Gnostic heresy, okay, which is you have to have a higher knowledge to be saved. The body is bad and the flesh is good, and therefore you can either be licentious because your body doesn't matter, or you need to be very stoic, which I guess the ultimate answer there is suicide because the body is bad.
And flesh is also bad. You meant to say, I think soul is good.
Oh, soul is good. Did I say flesh?
You said the body is bad and flesh is good. I don't think that's what you meant to say.
Okay. The body, the flesh is bad. The soul is good. The spirit is good. Achieving a higher knowledge is the way to salvation, the way to deal with the problem of evil in the world. Okay? That's the Gnostic heresy. And where it's very dangerous is where it deals with Christ. And there are several theories or Gnostic theories about Jesus really either not being God or Jesus being human and Christ coming down at the baptism and indwelling this body of Jesus, and then when Jesus is nailed to the cross, Christ goes away. So this only the flesh is what is crucified, this bad thing. So John is dealing with that, and remember he starts off at the very beginning, and we went through all the verbs that John used. He said that which we've heard and seen, we declare, and it's been manifested to us, and we've touched it with our hands, and we've done all these things. He is sure about his knowledge of Jesus, and Jesus is God, that which was from the beginning, he says. And if you recall the book of John, where he talks about in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's a very, very important fundamental point to our salvation, because if Jesus isn't God, we're not saved. And we'll see a little bit more of that as we go. So that was the introduction, and John says, I'm writing this book to you that your joy may be full. And we've asked the question, how is your joy full? And the answer is, you have fellowship with God. We talked about joy, the kind of joy that lasts, the kind of joy that stands up under difficult times, when your wife is having surgery, you know, when your children might not be doing well in school, when your finances are down, the stock market goes down, the crops aren't good. You can still have this joy because you're fellowshipping with God. And so the theme of this book is, how do we have this fellowship with God? And last week we got into some of the more practical aspects. The more practical aspects being based on the doctrine that John gives us in the first chapter. The first chapter is, God is light. He's holy. Okay, he can't just sit down next to us and say, hey, you've sinned. It's okay. Don't worry about it. We'll move on. We'll forget about this one. Okay, he doesn't do that. It says God is light. He's holy. And he has to deal with sin. Okay, and he does that through the blood of Jesus Christ. All right? But, and so he encourages us then to be holy, for God is holy, and we mess up. And so he gives us some help with this. And he says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay, and then we can look to Jesus as the advocate on our behalf, our lawyer, our judge, the prosecutor as well. All those things, God is working on our behalf. He wants us to do well. He wants to reconcile to us, and he does that on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus. Okay, but now that we're cleansed, in chapter 2, he gives us some practical pointers of how to maintain this fellowship with God. You can look at it really in two ways. One, you could say he's talking about how to maintain the fellowship and this joy. And two, you can look at it, these are marks of a Christian. Okay? And what does he say? Just very, very briefly. He tells us to, what's the first thing he tells us to do? He says in verse 3 in chapter 2, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Okay? Now remember, we're not talking about how to get saved. We're talking about once you're saved, how do you know you are? Okay? Or how can you have fellowship with God? Well, keep his commandments. You break his commandments, and it puts a barrier there. Okay? He also says that we're to love the brethren. And then he says, he who hates his brother is in darkness. Okay? And he who loves his brother abides in the light. And we've talked about the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Okay? I'm just reminding you of things that we've been through. So folks that haven't been here, but we can go into this later some more. And then he says, don't love the world in chapter 2. And that's really where we ended up. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So here are some keys or some indicators of our Christian position, our Christian walk. And that's what John is talking about. Now, in that context, we come to the verses that we'll be dealing with today. And I apologize, on the top of your outline, the site that I have is incorrect. We're going to go, hopefully, from verse 15 through the beginning parts of chapter 3. Okay? So I would like to start by looking at verses 18 through 29, okay? And let's just read it together to get it into our minds. Brian, somebody have your Bible? You have your Bible back there? No? No? Judd, you got a Bible?
Yeah.
Okay. Can you read for us verses 15 through verse 29?
Do not love the world or the things in the world.
Verses 18 through 29.
Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need it that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, he may have confidence, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him.
Okay, well, I want to fit what we just read, this initially, this discussion of the Antichrist, into the outline that we have, ways of fellowshipping with God, or how to preserve your fellowship with God. And again, in chapter 2, the context is keep the commandments, love the brethren, abstain from worldly things, don't let the world control you. And then he says, he talks about the Antichrist. And what you have is, at the beginning, these are things that really come from within and affect us, okay? I hate my brother. This is coming from me, right? And I'm going to break this commandment. I'm going to steal from my neighbor. I'm going to covet his house and those things. These are coming from within. Well, John puts those aside, and now he turns to a way of impacting your fellowship with God, and that is from deceitful teaching that's coming through the church, or through Gnostic heresy is what John mainly has been dealing with here. So he says, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And then later on he says, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Okay, and whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He acknowledges the Son. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So he's talking about heresy. He's talking about a doctrine that does not agree with or believe in the deity of Christ. Okay, and a teaching that was inherent in the church at that time. And if you think about it, even now, there is a question about the deity of Christ in many of our churches, even here in Jackson, particularly the more liberal ones. Okay, and so it's such a dangerous thought and doctrine because if you recall, John says that there's only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son. If Jesus isn't God, if he wasn't from the beginning, if he's not deity, we don't have a salvation. And we don't have a Christian position, okay? So he's dealing with this problem, this spiritual conflict, and this danger that's rising up in the church. And he speaks of it first. He said, well, there are two concepts here I want to talk about and get. Aaron, you're the only seminary student here, and Lon isn't here. So you're gonna be on the spot. You don't know. Well, let's just talk about this. Dr. Phillips, you might have some opinions too. He says it is the last hour, and he also talks about the Antichrist. And before we move on, let's talk about those two things. He says it is the last hour. What does that mean? Does that mean he thought that Jesus was like coming right around the corner and he was just simply mistaken, and he's saying this is the last hour, this is the end times that we're talking about? Is he talking about the end times and really hour means thousands of years? That's certainly one theory. And I don't know if anybody else has a position on it. You got a thought?
It's the last hour of the Jewish regime or system set in place, because
okay.
God was about to destroy the temple in 70 AD, and that was the end of the sacrificial system. God had had enough.
Yeah, the temple is destroyed in 70 AD.
The temple is the symbol of Judaism.
That's right.
So, I mean, in the old administration, of the covenant of grace. So that was the end. Mm-hmm. That was the last hour.
Mm-hmm. Very good. I'm not going to be dogmatic about the end times, first of all. You are?
Yeah, can I make one comment?
Yes, sir.
Just one comment. There is a view that is known as preterism, and some people here are familiar, others may not. But if one adopts the view of preterism, then all of the passages that seem to point toward an imminent return are actually pointing toward the return of Christ in 70 AD in judgment. Not the second coming, but the returning of Christ in judgment in 70 AD. Preterism, in my view, has a lot to commend for it, primarily the fact that it does seem to make much more easy the interpretation of those kinds of passages. Last hour. The book of Revelation has seven phrases in it that have to do with things which will shortly take place or something similar. So what I would like for our congregation is to understand that if one can buy into preterism, it solves some of these problems, but it would be wrong of me to imply that the complete evangelical or reformed church has adopted preterism. So it's a helpful thing if one can buy into it. If one, for whatever reasons, cannot become or develop the idea of preterism, then we've got to love each other and be friends anyway. So that is a pretty hot topic at the moment.
All right, but let's just go with this theme then. If preterism is true, the dating of this book is prior to 70 A.D.
If preterism is true, every book, every New Testament book has to be completed prior to 70 A.D. That is not generally problematic until we get to the book of Revelation, and there is a tradition based on one passing comment from Irenaeus that has something to do with 95, 96 A.D., and we don't even know whether Irenaeus was saying, for you foolish and ignorant people who think it was written then, don't believe it. Or he could be saying, it was written then. It's one of those places in history where Irenaeus is just ambiguous enough to leave the church in a mess, mm-hmm. as far as his testimony is concerned. But if preterism is true, then every book to include Revelation, and I'm saying on the front end, that's highly controversial, was completed prior to 78.
Okay, well, along that same vein then, let's just talk about the Antichrist, okay? And who is the Antichrist? And there are lots of positions on this. One is that he's a Jew that's going to come up and cause an abomination of the temple. Obviously, the pre-millennial view is the pre-millennial view is that, you know, sometime in the future there's going to be this 7 years of tribulation, and this man with great authority is going to rise up, and he's going to be, I don't know, indwelled by Satan or you know, have this authority and have this sort of demonic beastly aspect of things. And I think if you take the preterist view, probably the majority of those preterists feel like Nero. This is all consistent with 70 AD. Nero went out of power just prior to 70 AD, but Nero, who was a, you know, beastly, ghastly man that, you know, tortured people and, you know, was wicked in his outlook and in his lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So I have this book here, if anybody is interested, by Ken Gentry, where he goes through and he assigns the number 666 and shows how that can be assigned to Nero. And he goes through all the passages in the Old Testament, like in Daniel, for example, and then in the New Testament, Revelation 13 and a few others. And he then shows, I guess, his opinion that it is Nero who is the Antichrist. Do you have those?
Yeah, Bill, of course, in this passage, it seems as if the concern is not with a particular person of the Antichrist, but a system of thought that is Antichrist, that is opposed to Christ.
I think that's right. Does anybody have a piece of the outline that has italics on it? Because I think what I did was I handed out. I'm going to exchange some with you here. Has everybody got all those pieces?
I think what we did was pass out my outline for me.
Oh, it's on the table.
I'm sorry, I'm taking this back up. This is like the test.
I passed the test.
I don't have the answer. I'm going to give you a test and all this is over.
Pass the test?
Here's what's passed. Yeah, that is what's going to be passed out. Not my outline.
Let's talk about what Dr. Phillips just said, because that is where I do want to head. He is, in this passage, talking about a person, I think. Okay, and if you look at little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Okay, so perhaps he has this Antichrist that, you know, I don't know that we dogmatically can say who it is. Maybe with further study I could do that, but I don't have it. But then he goes on and he says, even now many Antichrists have come. And he seems to be talking about people. And who are these people? And if you go further on in the passage, verse 22, he says, he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Okay? So he seems to be talking about one person, but then he's also talking about many. And, you know, we can get bogged down in who the Antichrist is and when this was written and all that fruitful discussion, I think. But I don't want to lose where we're headed. And that is, he's talking about things that impact our fellowship with God. Okay? And one very fundamental thing that impacts our fellowship with God is a wrong view of Jesus. Okay? A view of Jesus that denies that he is God and denies that he has fellowship with God and that God and he are one and they were both from the beginning and that Jesus was as much part of the creating of the world as the Father was. Those ideas are all at the root of our Christian doctrine. And if we believe that Jesus is God, then it flows the virgin birth, it flows the incarnation, it flows his perfect sacrifice on the cross, which is sufficient to be a sacrifice that satisfies God's holiness and righteousness. Okay? And so John goes on, he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father. So do you have any other thoughts on that, Dr. Phillips?
Well, certainly... heresy always rejects the divinity of the Son. And, of course, this heresy particularly he's dealing with both rejects the divinity of the Son and rejects the fact that God could actually become human flesh, that Jesus could have come in human form. So both of those, I think, are always central heresies that attack the person and work of Christ. And Jesus, of course, emphasized that no one comes to the Father except through me. And no one can claim that he, you know, if he denies the Son, he denies the Father also. So, you know, you can't come to God except through God the Son and the work that he has done for us. And if he is not God, of course his work is not sufficient for our salvation. And if he did not become man, he could not have offered himself as our advocate, our propitiation for our sins. So it all works together.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, whether it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism, you know, heresies off Christianity or Islam or, you know, whatever it is, they're always going to deny the divinity of the Son. They're always going to deny that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, became man, fully man, and accomplished the work for our salvation. So, you know, these truths which undermine the ability of man to gain his own salvation, you know, are always there at the heart of Christianity, and they're always the first thing that is attacked by any heretical antichrist movement.
Okay. Now we've defined the problem, okay? And there are some solutions to the problem that John gives us a clue of, okay? And if you look in chapters or in verse 20 and 21, he says, "But you have," he's talking about Christians now, okay? And as I said in the very first class, we're talking about Christian people. And we know this because it says, "But you," this is you who I'm writing to, "have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lie is of the truth." Okay? And then on further, he says, in verse 26, "These things have I written you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you." Okay? Now, this anointing, in my opinion, is the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, yes, to will and to do His good pleasure, but also to know that Jesus is God, know who God is. Okay? And, you know, there are some incorrect views, I think, of the Holy Spirit and this anointing. You know, some claim that it's direct revelation, and I don't think we believe that. There's not any addition to the Scripture. And, you know, we see on TV the televangelist speaking of a word. I received a word, and it was, you know, somebody is sick, and I know who that person is, okay? There's some claim that there's revelation. Okay, and sometimes people use this anointing to speak in terms of a sort of subjective knowledge of things. Okay, and then you can begin to ignore the Scripture and what is revealed in Scripture. Just a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, these things, I'm reading out of chapter 2 in 1 Corinthians. "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know him because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." I think that's that anointing is what we're talking about, a knowledge of God. You know it in your heart, okay? And this is a gift, a very precious gift that God has given us when we become saved. He sends the Comforter to us, and He indwells us, and He convicts us of sin, and He teaches us, and He causes us to know this doctrine, to know that Jesus is God and that He came and He died on the cross for our sins. So I think that is what he is talking about there. Now, you know,
I've studied this particular point quite a bit, and I've done a study on this whole issue of what is often claimed from this passage, as you mentioned, you know, since I have anointing, I don't need anyone to teach me, and someone says, you know, I'm getting it straight from God. And they even claim to not even need the Word. This is inseparable from the Word. You know, if I'm inclined to argue that the apostle actually intends here to mean the Word of God. That is the anointing that we have. And the passage in 1 Corinthians 2 as the Word which the apostles received, and that they are teaching, that they received from God. Now we have it because they brought it to us. But even if we do take it as, you know, a more subjective illumination of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to make us understand these things, and corresponding, say, with Romans chapter 8, it still is always tied into the Word of God. So there's not a separate understanding of God. This, and I'm just confirming what you said. There isn't a separate understanding of God that the Holy Spirit brings us that comes apart from the Word of God. It's through His Word and through the Holy Spirit's giving us the ability to understand His Word that we know God.
Yeah, I think there's an aspect of the Holy Spirit teaching us as we study the Bible. And we can talk further about it. I don't know that it is, am I understanding you to say that it's the Word?
Yeah, I would say that that's actually what he's intending to say. That is what he means here. Mm-hmm. But, you know, like in Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle says, you know, he's praying for us and enlightening of our heart and mind so we might understand the Word. So, you know, it all works together.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I agree the Word is extremely important, and I wanted to stress to you that we don't have this anointing and we just jump off into whatever and I have a peace about it, or, you know, God's will is X because He told me, or anything like that. It's we need to be driven to the Word, and we need to be studying the Word, and we need to be asking the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes as we get into that. And I think all that is a gift, really, that John is talking about here, this anointing of the Holy One. Now, I'm going to make a big jump here, because I really wanted to get into chapter 3 today, and I'll spend a few minutes. But there's a transition and a change now in what John's argument is. And it begins in verse 28.
I'd like to say something before we leave that.
Okay.
What he said about it all working together, I was just remembering the scripture that says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as a man who's gone through college and learned how to study and the scientific process and all of this, my tendency is to think of being convinced of something and knowing that God touches our hearts and convinces us of things and convicts us of sin. I tend to want to think that you can know things as God blesses you without the Word.
Mm-hmm.
Because if He changes your heart and convinces you, it takes the scales off of your eyes and you can see, that makes sense. I doubt that it ever happens that way without His Word, because of the scripture, faith, hearing.
Right. Everything that we do needs to be informed by the Word. We need to have a very holistic view of the Scripture. And it impacts even the most mundane things that we do in our work and in family life and keeping a garden and all those things. The Word has got to be kept in mind. And I agree with that. Now, I don't know that we will have like a divining rod or a ephod or something that tells us what the will of God is, but he's indwelling you. And part of this fellowship with God is you know he is there. And you can see different providences in your life. And we talked about this several weeks ago, that fellowship with God has that aspect to it that isn't necessarily just reading the Word, but it's certainly based on the Word. Okay, well, I said there's this transition then, and I'm in verse 28, and it says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Okay? Now, I've been talking about fellowship with God. And as I talked about in the first couple of classes, First John is a very difficult book to outline. It's kind of a spiral type thing, okay? Or you could say he goes deeper as he goes into things. And we've been talking about fellowship. And now he turns and he talks here about being children of God, okay? He's told us, you want to have fellowship? Be righteous, right? Be righteous. Keep the commandments. Don't be engaged with the world. Love your brother. We're talking about righteousness here, right? Okay? And we've talked about this fellowship with God. But now he says, and now little children abide in him. Let's see. Verse 1 there in chapter 3. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. He's going a little bit deeper now. If we are not just a friend of God, but we are now his relation, how much more important is living a righteous life? How much more? And so he's going to go again in chapter 3, and he's going to go through loving the brethren and staying away from the world. But he's going to do it and as an aspect of, you're children of God now. Okay? Not just a friend or somebody who has a loose acquaintance with, but your children. Okay? And this is a legal, intimate, organic relationship. And you can point to John 15. You can point to several other passages where we talk about being heirs of Christ. And we actually have God's nature. It's deeper. We're children of God. And we will talk a little bit more about this next week. But I think as John is a pastor, and he's kind of laid on us this heavy but also practical doctrine where we're told to be righteous and we see our failures as we strive in being righteous, he stops here and he says, now, I want to give you a picture of the goal or the picture of your actual position today. He says you are sons of God today, right now. You are. And then he gives us a picture of heaven. He says we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He gives us a hope here. He stops and he says, now let me give you some hope. And he talks about our relationship with God and what will be in eternity. Now, it hasn't been revealed, but you can think all through the New Testament about the things that are talked about when we talk about heaven. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Okay? John's setting out this hope, and we should see this joy, this ultimate glorification that we're going to have. All right? But he says right now, we are sons of God. And I'm out of time, and I want to go through this a little bit more in depth next week, which we'll do. Chris, can you close us with a word of prayer?
Lord God, we bow before you this morning. Thank you for this Lord's Day that you've given us. Thank you for this place you've given us to gather together and hear your word taught and hear your word preached. Sing praises to your name. We ask that you bless this next hour of worship. So may be honored in our worship. Praising to your name.
Next week I want him. I know about it. I was going from memory.
I got you off track there.
It really did. And I was trying to remember what I put in it, but there's a couple of pages that I've missed.
So is it summer when you're
probably.
Yeah.